Psalm 118 is a solemn liturgical hymn celebrating a military victory. And we're going to find a lot of this is used in the New Testament, so that gives it a special importance. It begins, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His kindness endures forever." And this is clearly pronounced by the person leading the liturgy who says that. That's like the theme of it. And then he says, "Let Israel say his kindness endures forever." And we've got to assume Israel said it. So the whole of Israel, the people of Israel, said his kindness endures forever. You get me? Then he says, "Let the house of Aaron say," and he turns to the priests in their part of the, "his kindness endures forever." And they all say it. His kindness endures forever. And then he says, "Let those who fear Yahweh," that's everybody, a lot all together, "say his kindness endures forever," and presumably they all roar this out with trumpets and the rest of it going. So that introduction from the MC, if you might say, and then the assembly responding appropriately to this very solemn celebration of victory. This idea of those who fear Yahweh, I did that with you last week, I think, so I won't delay on it now. I'll just read a couple for you. Different psalms that have used this theme. "O fear Yahweh, you his holy ones, those who fear him have no want. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The steadfast love of Yahweh," that is the kindness of Yahweh, the hesed of Yahweh, "is from everlasting to those who fear him." See, it's a constant expression, and we need to do work on it. Didn't we do it last week? Yeah, about the awe, wonder, a sense of the sacred. I think that gets the key of it. It's sensing the sacred, the presence and the mystery of God, and behaving in this awareness of the sacred in the world, in people, in the land, and so on. And so other texts similarly. Now, what are they giving praise for in this psalm is made clear in verse 5, the particular situation. "I was hemmed in, and I called on Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me in an open space." So he was there with sword in hand, and the enemy was surrounding him. And then something happened, and he leapt on a rock and jumped and landed and got out into a free space where the king, you know, was kind of freed when he was ambushed. That type of thing. "With Yahweh on my side, I don't fear what human beings can do to me. Yahweh is on my side to help me. I shall look on the defeat of my enemies." And surprisingly, from a straitened situation, they ended up victorious. Hebrews quotes that in chapter 13 of the New Testament letter, or better still, sermon or oration to the Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 5 said, "He has said, I will never forsake you or leave you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me?" Drawing on this psalm. And he continues, it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to put our confidence in human beings. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes, military leaders. Jeremiah 17 has a similar theme. "Thus says Yahweh, cursed are those who trust in mere mortal human beings and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from Yahweh. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched wilderness of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh." Back to our psalm, verse 10. "All the nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I repulsed them," says the king. "They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of Yahweh, I repulsed them. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns, and in the name of Yahweh, I repulsed them. I was hard pressed, I was falling, but Yahweh strengthened me. Yahweh is my strength and my might. He has become my Saviour. And 15, there are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die. I shall live, excuse me, and recount the deeds of Yahweh. And right, you're wrongly, I was just reminded of a couple of statements from St. Paul talking about death, which this man was facing, this king was facing, but we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So he too was like this person facing all this and raised on the third day to God, by God. Raised out of it into victory. 2 Corinthians 6, we are treated as dying, but see, we're alive, says Paul. Yahweh has punished me severely. He assumes that what was happening to him, which looked unto death, was God's punishment for his earlier sins. That's the logic of his theology of the day. But he didn't give me over to death. He taught me a lesson, but he saved me. That verse 18 theme you find, I'll just read it to you in other places, just to show you that it's a common understanding. It's the theology of the day. Correct me, Yahweh, but in just measure, not in your anger, or you'll bring me to nothing. I need correction, but do it gently. He says to God, don't be too hard on me, or I won't be able to take it. That's Jeremiah, and Jeremiah again. I am with you, says Yahweh, to save you. I'll make an end of all the nations among which I scattered you, but of you I will not make an end. I will chastise you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. The exile in Babylon understood as punishment for sin, but God is saying, I won't abandon you. When you've learnt your lesson, I'll bring you home, kind of thing. Deuteronomy. Remember the long way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. This is a piece of fiction literature, and it's the death of Moses, and the whole of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last will and testament, said as he's dying up on Mount Nebo. Of course, no one was recording what he said when he died, if he said anything, but this is a beautiful way of giving the spirituality of Moses as his last will. It's just lovely, but imperfect, but that's the book. And he is God speaking through me. I was testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. And Lamentations, the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now, we're at the temple. We're getting close to the part that I want to delay on with you. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. So we can assume the king is bang, bang, you know, like the Pope does on the holy year, and the door is opened, and he, you know, that type of thing. So he's banging on the gates and saying, open them up, etc. It's a liturgical psalm, and it's got little bits in it that show you it's almost written straight for a ceremony. Here's Psalm 24 with a similar idea. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Because the doors of the temple are very high, but they're not high enough for God. You know, they've got to become infinitely kind of image, beautiful image. Lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. That's Psalm 24. Very similar theme. Isaiah 26. Open the gates, so that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Those of steadfast mind you keep in peace, because they trusted in you. And now verse 20 of our psalm. This is the gate of Yahweh. I don't know who says this. There's different characters saying different bits, so it's probably the door, the gatekeepers. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. And the king, I thank you, you've answered me, you've become my salvation. And now, a text you know so well. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Greek is angle stone, and that's a better translation, just an angle. It's an angled stone. It's not square. It might be a core. Yes, sometimes it's the keystone on the top of the arch. Sometimes it is a cornerstone when it's not a 90 degree angle too. So they use it for both. That's the trouble with the Greek. It's too vague. So sometimes you'll see a translated cornerstone, and that could be correct. You know, it's the one that keeps the line right. And sometimes it's used, as you've said, John, there, as the keystone, which keeps the arch in place. And it could be either, depending on what shape it is. So, but the point made in this psalm, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief angle stone. This is Yahweh's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I think what you've got to imagine, I'm only imagining this, but it's probably right, they've come back from exile, they have to rebuild the temple with the stones that are there. So it's all rubble, and some of it's still there, you know. The Wailing Wall was still there. So you've got all this going on. And they grab the stone, they chuck this one aside because it's a silly shape, like it's not going to help. It doesn't help build the wall, so they've thrown it over on the heap because it's useless. And then as they get to make an archway or a shape of an angled wall, they think, and they went, hey, and they grab this one, and it actually holds the whole piece together. It's the one they really needed, but it was the one they rejected for the building, and yet it does the key role. That's the image, you've got that obviously. So you come to the New Testament, and that's quoted in Mark 12:10 and the equivalent in Matthew and Luke of Jesus, because he was the rejected one, but he's actually the saviour of the temple. And here's Isaiah using another image which implies a rejection of a stone. See, I'm laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, says Isaiah. And that's a bit behind this. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This Jesus, says Peter in that speech, post-Pentecostal and then speech a bit later, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the corner or the angle stone, keystone or cornerstone. Says Peter to the crowd, it might be to the temple, I've just forgotten, the temple leaders, I think. This is salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among mortal human beings by which we must be saved. So he's saying to the high priest and his associates, the one you crucified is actually the one you really need. He's the Messiah. He's the Saviour. And he quotes this psalm to alert them to the fact that this isn't a new idea. And if they look deeply into their own literature, they'll find hidden in the pearl or the oyster of the words, they'll find this pearl, this insight that is now relevant. First letter of Peter goes back to it again. Chapter 2, verse 6. It stands in Scripture, says Peter, writing, see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a reference back to Isaiah. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, now our quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. And Ephesians 2, I believe Paul's most beautiful letter, written in the peace of getting ready to go to Rome, without any acrimony, without any agenda. He's not defending himself to anyone. He's writing a farewell letter to the whole of the East before he leaves forever to go to Spain via Rome. That's what he senses he's going to do. He may well have done that. The Spanish say he did. And they may be right, but if he did go there, it was very briefly. At any case, he's off to Rome, and I think this is his most lovely, peaceful, wonderful letter, where he paints the picture of his gospel without debate. And he says to his Gentile brothers and sisters that he's worked among for 25 years, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are citizens with the saints, with the saints, the Jerusalem community, Jewish Christians. And you are members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. There it is. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in Yahweh, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So don't think you're second-rate citizens. Don't think because you're not a Jew, you're not at home. This is for you, he's saying to the Gentiles. Know it and keep it and trust it. And the Gentile church eventually became the dominant church, of course, because the Jews, most of them didn't come into Christianity. And those that did, a lot of them would have been killed during the Roman Jewish thing. And then they were kicked out of Jerusalem and all that. And so they kind of mixed and blended and got lost, I guess. So the church that actually flourished was the Gentile church. The more's the pity, really. And there are many Jews who've become Christians, of course. And what a beautiful thing to be. In fact, I've been part of a process of 1, 2, 3 people myself who were Jews who became Catholic Christians. And that's only me, so there must be plenty more around, you know. And it's a lovely place to start, I reckon. If you're going to become a Christian, I wouldn't have minded being a Jew, because you're right in the stream, the centre thread of it all. But we have to be who we are. Go back to our psalm now, verse 24. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, Yahweh. Yahweh, we beseech you, give us success. And I've noted there that the Hebrew translated as save us, I've got it there in both English lettering and in Hebrew, is Hoshi'ana. 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 Hosanna. Whence our English Hosanna. As Hosanna means save us, Yahweh. Lord, save us. Excuse me. And verse 26 continues, blessed in the name of Yahweh is the one who comes. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. And that reminds us, surely, of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in all the synoptics, where we read in Mark, those who went ahead and those who followed were saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So they're seeing Jesus as the Messiah. What did they mean by Messiah? We don't know. Probably they meant we're going to be redeemed from the Romans. And they were very disappointed. And probably they thought, because of the prophecies of Zechariah, that this Messiah would come in and rebuild the temple. It's a wonderful, dramatic scene in the Gospel. And it says in Mark, Jesus goes into the temple, looks all around, and went back home. It's like a big balloon just goes... All the excitement, not only does it, then he comes back and empties the temple. He does exactly to the reverse of what they're all expecting. Because it's not a house of prayer for all the nations. There's the Catholic aspect again. It was holding God captive within its own walls for us and not for the world. So it had to be emptied, and our church will have to be emptied too if it's like that. It should be emptied if it's like that. Maybe it is being emptied because it is a bit like that. Do you know what I mean? We have to be missionary. Here's John. I just read the synoptics to you. John, similarly, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's our psalm, Psalm 118, of course. The King of Israel, it's added on. Here's Matthew 23. You will not see me again, Jesus says, until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's 23, that's prior to the entry into Jerusalem. Luke 13, your house is left to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, till you accept me as the Messiah, and accept therefore me as the revelation of God, till you accept God as revealed by me. You'll be locked into another God, another Torah, another system, but you won't have understood who God is. Verse 27, Yahweh is God. He has given us light. Just got a couple of Psalms, that's a simple thought, but it is you who light my lamp. Yahweh, my God, lights up my darkness. And I was reading to the people in the homily yesterday from Yogananda. I'm just reminded of it by Ian. Yogananda, a Hindu mystic who was a devotee of Jesus, which is quite common among Hindus. They're very all-embracing. And this Yogananda, as he was dying, his mantra, it's a beautiful mantra, he was praying to Jesus and he was saying, talking about his body, which is now dying, and his inability to do anything on his own, he says, in this your temple, by your own hand, light the lamp of your love. And turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light. It's a nice mantra. Might be worth remembering when you're dying yourself. In this your temple, by your own hand, light the lamp of your love. Turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light. Quite similar here, isn't it? Yahweh has given me light. And then suddenly the MC says, organize a festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. So they do. All the girls come in with their, like they do at a football match, I suppose. They might have been better dressed in those days. And they coming up with their festal branches to the horns at the altar. You know, the altar has a square top. It might only be that big. And then there's four horns of the altar. Revelation 7:9 reads, there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. And the psalm ends, and I end, you are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His kindness endures forever.